Over the past few weeks, we've been discussing some of the parables that Jesus told to convey the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We said at the outset of this series that the kingdom, in broad terms, is where Jesus is king and where the reign of God is lived out in people's lives. And that's a great start. But Jesus realized the kingdom of God was too big an entity to narrow it down to just one description. And so he gave his audiences glimpses or clues of what the kingdom of God was like, something by which to compare. And that's why we've called this series Glimpses of God's World. And I hope you've been tracking with us either here in person or even online, because this is really an important theme to get our heads around. And it just gets more poignant and gets more intense as we approach Holy Week. So this morning we're going to be looking at two parables that sit one under the other in the text. And they're the shortest of the parables, but they pack a lot of punch. You heard them read earlier, but here they are once again, and then we'll unpack them a bit. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a person found and hid. Then because of joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. And when he found a pearl of great value, he went out and sold everything he had and bought it. I'm sure we've all seen a film or two where people are searching for some lost treasure. It could be gold or some rare artifact and so on. I'm partial, really, to the National Treasure movies with Nicolas Cage, because I think it's kind of cool how they decipher clues and navigate through all the obstacles that they encounter on their way to get the treasure. It kind of beats Indiana Jones a little bit, just for me. Well, here in the text, we have two scenarios. One about a treasure in a field, and one of a merchant in search of high-quality pearls. And there are some amazing stories of people who, while walking through the woods or on a beach or even in a farmer's field, have stumbled upon some pretty incredible finds. Some go out with metal detectors hoping to find the odd bottle cap or coin or piece of jewelry that someone might have dropped or left behind. And when they dig to see what's below the surface, they're pleasantly surprised. For instance, Eric Laws went out with his metal detector looking for a friend's lost hammer. And when his detector beeped, he thought, hey, I found it. But when he did some digging, he was surprised to find out that he stumbled on a little more than that. He had discovered a pile of silver spoons and gold and silver. And after he filled two bags of his, he called in some experts to come and help him dig up the rest to determine what this all was. And when the dig was finished, they had accumulated almost 8 pounds of gold and 52 pounds of silver, made up of 15,000 ancient Roman coins. This is what they call the Hoxne hoard, and it's worth millions. Oh, and he also found his friend's lost hammer in the search. And there are many of those extraordinary stories. In this first parable, a man finds a treasure in a field, which was not an uncommon thing in the ancient world. Banks were not as common as they are today, and I don't think people trusted their funds with anybody. And there were no safety deposit boxes to speak of. So what many people resorted to was digging a hole in the ground and hiding their money there for safekeeping. This was especially true if your town was susceptible to being raided or when people went off to war. They would find a suitable place in a field, hide their wealth, and then they would go off and hopefully retrieve it later. But there were times, of course, when someone wouldn't make it back from battle, or they were forced from their homes, or maybe they died without... They died unexpectedly and no one knew, and their stuff is still stashed there under the ground. Well, in this parable, the person in the field is kind of just going about his business. He may have been working the field or just walking through it, we're not sure, and he saw something that might have caused him to poke around in a certain area. And he hears a clang, and he feels something under his shovel and discovers that he's landed on this enormous treasure. And it might be that he had unearthed a person's life savings that someone had just abandoned. And Jesus used these illustrations to resonate with his audience. But while the scenario might have been familiar, what the man does with it is a little unusual. When he finds the treasure, he buries it again. And so the treasure was hidden, Now, it's hidden again. Then he goes out and he sells all that he has to buy the whole field where he had found this treasure. Now, when most people hear this story, they'll often ask, well, if the man found the treasure, why would he just take it and forget about buying the field? Like, that's way too much work. And that would have actually been a legitimate thing to do. As in those days, they had kind of a finder's keeper's type deal going on. But nonetheless, this is how Jesus tells the story. Now, many people have interpreted this as a person stumbling on the kingdom of God, and because of its great value, selling all they have to acquire it for themselves. And I think it's pretty easy to come to that conclusion, and it might have some merit to it. And we'll get to that point in a bit. But if you'll allow me, I want to take a different approach that I believe fits in with the other things that Jesus has been talking about in these parables of the kingdom. The fact that these two stories are exclusive to the Gospel of Matthew actually tells us something. Why does it make a difference? Well, of the four Gospels, Matthew's was directed more to a Jewish audience. And to be consistent with Jesus' other kingdom parables in Matthew, they fit into this particular theme. So, to get to the gist of it, we have to get to what kind of audience is speaking to, and we need to unpack a little bit the role of the story of Israel in this whole message. What is Jesus trying to relay here? Now, many of these parables were intended to shed light on the condition of the religious leadership of the day. Jesus wanted to enlighten people who were prey to this manipulative system. He wanted them to see past that territorialism and the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees so that they would be more receptive to the good news of Christ. And if you read Matthew's gospel in that light, his account of Jesus' life becomes even clearer. Because by the time we reach Matthew 13, where these parables are, Jesus had already gravitated away from teaching in the synagogue, and he went into more open spaces like fields and by the seashore and stuff like that. And he knew that the religious establishment had this growing problem with him. So he had to be way more strategic in what he said and where he said it. And those who were open and hungry for what Jesus had to say, they started to clue in slowly, slowly. But those who were more interested in maintaining their religious status quo, their cultural superiority, they would never get it. And partially because they didn't want to get it. Now, in these two parables, the crowds are not privy to what Jesus is saying. This is only for the close followers of Jesus. If you remember, we looked at the parable of the two sowers last week. One who sowed good seed, and the enemy who snuck in and sowed weeds among that good seed. His intent was what? It was to sabotage the work of that first sower. And we saw how Jesus subliminally pointed to those, especially the religious leaders, who were trying to sabotage him at every turn. And in this parable of the hidden treasure, Jesus is doing something similar. It doesn't sound like it, but that's sort of the idea, because it's not supposed to sound like it. It could very well be part of Jesus' efforts to explain to people that those who were given charge of the kingdom at one point no longer had a hold of it. The treasure was given to Israel. In Exodus 19, God relays a message to his people. He says, now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. See, the kingdom of God was supposed to be made alive and evident through the people that God had chosen for that task. The spiritual leaders of Israel had the promise of God in their possession. And they had been reminded over and over how God was wrapping them in this promise of a kingdom that would never end. And it wasn't for any other reason. They weren't the greatest nation on earth or the wealthiest. No other reason but to demonstrate to the world the beauty and the goodness of that kingdom. God had chosen them to be a working model of what a nation under God ought to be like. in order that other nations might see and that they might share in that knowledge, to show that kind of relationship that God wants to have with everyone on earth. And all they had to do was to obey God. All they had to do was just stay faithful to what God had told them. And it seems pretty straightforward. But time and time again, they turned their affections away from God, and they disobeyed, and they disappointed God. They worshiped and adopted these idols of other cultures, and they neglected the covenant and the promise that they had made with God, who had delivered them, who had made them a nation. But in keeping with God's character, we also know that God keeps inviting them back and rescuing them. They slip up, God picks them up. They go after other gods, and God reminds them of how pointless an effort that is. And he extends the invitation to be right with God again and again and again. But at one point, God says, "That's it. You guys have demonstrated over and over that you're not interested in what I've given you. You don't appreciate it." And God dissolved that relationship with Israel. And he was preparing to find a more proper, more willing recipient. And so Jesus says to the religious leaders, "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it." And for years, the promise of Israel becoming a kingdom of priests had been, you could say, buried. And Israel had totally lost their influence in the world. Generation after generation abandoned it even further, except for the handful of people that the Apostle Paul refers to as this remnant, a handful of faithful people, people whose hearts are after this promise. And they were waiting for that promise to be unearthed again, hoping that one day someone would come and would retrieve that which was lost. And what do we read Jesus' purpose is? To seek and save that which was lost. They were supposed to be a city on a hill, a light to the world, and lights are not meant to be hidden, are they? Sort of defeats the purpose. He came to fulfill both the promise and the purpose that God had for them. So that's the actual treasure. But then there's this field in the parable. In other parables, the field symbolizes the world. And what do we know are God's feelings towards the world? The scriptures tell us that God loved just a part of the world. God loved just our neighborhood. God loved just the place our church is in. No. God loved the whole world so much that he gave his son. And in this parable, the man sells all he has to buy the field in which that treasure is buried. And later, Matthew tells us how Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so maybe Jesus is the one who unearths that which had been buried and then buys up the whole field to leave absolutely no doubt who is in possession of it. And we read that this finder of the treasure did what he did with joy. And I think that's a real important word, because he didn't do it begrudgingly. In Hebrews 12:2, we read that it was for the joy awaiting him that Christ did all he did. It was for joy. This is why Jesus could ask people to leave everything they had to follow him, because he had already paved the way. He had already shown the value. He already led by example. Now, most scholars agree that parables are designed to have one meaning, one point that Jesus was driving at. But that's not to say that they don't have layers of implications. Implications are different than interpretations. So while Jesus is the one giving his all for the treasure, implied is that when we find Christ, Christ is worth giving our all as well. When we give our lives to Christ, we become heirs of all that Christ possesses. Because after all, there is nothing that we could ever sell to acquire the kingdom of God. Nothing. It's not for sale. It's already been bought, and it's offered to us as a gift. All we have to do is accept it, receive it, and enter into it. But remember, there are two parables here. The next parable is about a man who was a collector of fine pearls. And he finally comes across this pearl that's referred to as a pearl of great value. In some translations, it'll say the pearl of great price, like nothing he had seen before. And this morning, Gary was telling me of a news report that just came out of the Philippines that they had found a pearl this week that was 75 pounds that someone had hidden and is worth about $130 million. How'd you like to be the finder of that pearl, eh? Now, in this parable, in order to acquire it, he says, I'm going to let go of all I have, which probably meant letting go of all the other pearls he had to acquire this one major pearl. So I'm going to go back to the story of Israel again. The people of Israel had some very special moments and very special personalities in their history. There was Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets and the law and deliverance and Passover and all that stuff. And they had rested on the memory and the laurels of all these great people. These were like pearls collected over time. But they were still waiting for the one who would restore them to their former glory and basically make all their dreams come true. And here, right under their noses, comes the pearl of great value, which is Christ. And here we are reminded that the promises that God made to Abraham, it wasn't a Jewish promise, it was a Jesus promise. Jesus was saying that a collector of pearls knew when he or she found that ultimate pearl that they would do anything for, that they would give anything to acquire. And you have to realize that pearls were more valued than gold or silver back then. I imagine that when people came to this guy's house, he might have, you know, kind of taken those pearls out and showed them and said, here, let's have a conversation over these. I want to tell you where I got them. I procured this one in Egypt. I got this one off the coast of Asia. This one here, I had a connection in Athens. Isn't it beautiful? But the merchant here of this parable is a discriminating one. He could spot the ultimate pearl because he had seen his share of fake ones. He had seen his share of less valuable ones. When Jesus talks about the pearl the merchant chose, he was setting the kingdom of God apart from all other things. Nothing compared to it. And I think we all have things that make up our own string of pearls in our lives, don't we? Some more valuable than others. Some might even be knockoffs, but they look good. But what is our response to the ultimate pearl? What is our response to Jesus? Does Jesus and his kingdom capture us like that pearl captured the merchant in the parable? When first century Jews started to follow Jesus, their families and friends would have asked, but what about Moses and Abraham and David and our traditions and the law and so forth? Those had been their conversation pieces. And the Jesus follower would probably say, what about them? They were part of the story. They were valuable pearls. But Jesus is my story now. Or if they came to Christ out of pagan Roman culture and someone were to ask, but what about Zeus or Dionysus or Juno or Apollo or Caesar? They'd probably respond, what about them? They might be shiny pearls, but we found something much greater. And you know, there's an increasing number of academics that could care less about the pearls of the Old Testament or the pearls of any religion for that matter. For them, their pearls are Darwin and Kierkegaard and Marx and Russell. And when you bring up Jesus, it's like, yeah, but what about Darwin and what about Marx and what about Russell? And without disrespecting or downplaying the value that they bring to their fields, one could ask, yeah, what about them? They might all bring some worth, but they are not of ultimate worth. When someone comes to Jesus from another faith, the questions also come. But what about Buddha or Brahman or Muhammad? But when a person sets their eyes on Jesus, who unveils the pearl of the good news of the kingdom, there is nothing that compares. I think back to the story of Elizabeth Gilbert on the journey she described in her book, Eat, Pray, Love. She went searching for something that was missing in her life. And she went to gurus and ashrams in India and Bali, and she tried to fulfill her desires with the best food in Italy, which is not a bad choice. And she still came up empty. It's like she was collecting pearls along the way, but never thought to investigate or search out the pearl of greatest value. See, when you receive Christ, you are able to sing that song that we sang earlier. I have found a priceless treasure. While the rest of the world continues to sing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And that's why Jesus could say with utmost confidence, seek first the kingdom of God. And I think he'd say, in fact, why would you start anywhere else? Like the treasure and the pearl, when the kingdom is found, its value is obvious. In both cases, it's worth everything we have. And the beauty of it is that Jesus says that when you put God's kingdom first, all those other things that bring value to your life will be added to you. Now, pearls are beautiful, aren't they? Some of you might be wearing them even today. But how they're formed is even more awesome. So just take a look at this clip real quick.
Australia's South Sea pearl oyster, also known as the silver-lipped oyster. Although it's not much to look at on the outside, on the inside, it has the ability to produce one of the most valuable gems known to mankind. The notion that a pearl always forms when a grain of sand enters the creature is a myth. Another possibility is that some tiny organism invades the creature and disrupts the cells in the mantle. Then, something miraculous happens. The oyster begins to secrete a smooth crystalline substance known as nacre. Nacre, or mother of pearl, is made of the same material that forms the inside of the shell. This combination of calcium carbonate and protein is both lighter and stronger than concrete. It takes several years for thousands of layers of nacre to build up and create a smooth, iridescent gem. But it's a rare event. A pearl of value is found in less than 1 in 10,000 wild pearl oysters.
I saw that, and I started to wonder why a pearl is such a fitting picture of Jesus. The fact that pearls begin with an irritation or a breach to the inner lining of the oyster or a clam is so significant. It conjures up the image, for me at least, of how God's grace works. As our sin pricks and irritates the lining of God's heart. But what comes from that irritation is layers and layers and layers, thousands of layers of grace. And those layers produce the pearl of great price. When some creatures in nature are irritated, what do? They attack or they spew out venom. Whereas when the oyster is irritated, it produces a pearl. And it's the same with religion, folks. When religion is attacked, it often attacks in return, and it spews out venom in retaliation. But what did Jesus say about the reaction of his followers? We are to be humble. We are to demonstrate grace and forgiveness. And not just once, or 5 times, or 10 times, but endless amounts of times. We are to do good to those who spitefully use us, those who prick our inner lining. And that comes from the inner lining of the heart of God. God has produced all we need to enter the kingdom. And this is what the religious rich man who approached Jesus didn't really clue into. This man asked Jesus what he had to do to gain eternal life. So Jesus peppered him with a few questions, and it looked like, at least on the surface, that the man had fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He thought he had his ticket for heaven stamped. But then Jesus asked, "I need you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And that didn't sit too well with him, because it was like the man had amassed his own collection of pearls. He knew he had followed the law of Moses. He had all his religious T's crossed and his I's dotted. But he didn't see that what was sitting before him was a pearl more precious than anything he had obtained or accomplished to that point. And I can't help but think how the people of Israel and the first century religious leaders missed out on the treasure of the kingdom. And I wonder how many ways we miss out on that too. Because there are just so many shiny things out there that sometimes the thought of Jesus, the thought of God's kingdom, gets lost in the glitter of everything else. And sometimes, if truth were told, we're happy with our own string of pearls and we pass up on the greater thing. But the treasure is one that God designed for us from the beginning of the world. In fact, before the world was ever created. And that treasure was meant for all humanity to possess. The price of that pearl has been paid for, and it can be yours if you are willing to be his. So don't let other things, no matter how valuable they might be, distract you from possessing the greatest thing of all, and that's Christ. Let's pray. God, we confess that in our search for meaning, we often overlook that which has and gives us the greatest value. We confess that we are better at burying our desire for the kingdom than unearthing it. Help us to receive what you have done for us. Open our eyes to your great value and to keep in mind that what you offer us is what you desired from us for before the world was ever put in place. And that you did it all for us with joy. And so may we likewise receive it and give ourselves to it with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.